Great. So welcome. If you're new to Hope, really good to be with you. Alex and I are the pastors here. And this year, we are in our Sunday morning talks. We're asking the question, what is the good news? What is the kind of message of Jesus? Going back to foundations, what is it? What does it mean? And how does it affect us in the 21st century is what we're in, isn't it? Yeah. So Bill Druitt is tracking, taking us through Romans once a month. And then Alice is looking at, she's particularly interested as well at the kind of cultural times that we're living in. So it kind of speaks into that. So great. Let's pray. This is a verse in Romans where it says, God designs the, or is it in Acts? It's either in Acts or Romans. It says, God designs the times and places where we should live. And just thinking it's extraordinary that we're here now in this place where we're living and in the time in history that we're in now. And we are aware, Lord, that we're part of something bigger that's been going on for such a long time. And we're here now. And we want to live our life with you now. And we pray that you, through what Alice says this morning, give us food and fresh insights and encouragement to be in the times and places that we're in now and to live life together with you, entering more and more into the good life that you've got for us. Amen.
Okay, we're going to start by watching a clip. There's no sound. There isn't actually sound in the original clip, so it doesn't really matter. So you can imagine the sound. The character, I don't know his name, but he's acted by Russell Crowe, is in the desert looking for water. And we have been decades interceding for breakthrough, for revival, for the wells of water, the unstopped wells in this nation of confidence in the reality of God to be welling up. And I think this is a really helpful image of what that's been feeling like for us over the last few decades. So he is, I'm not promoting water divination, by the way, just a little aside. There are unstopped wells in this nation because Christianity came to this nation, it came to Western, what we now call Western nations. Actually, it started obviously in North Africa and the Middle East. They have the most ancient churches, but pretty quickly spread through Europe to Northern Europe, which is the heritage of the British Isles, and in about 300, 400, 500 AD. And over the last few decades centuries, through things like enlightenment and secularism, which is privatized religion. So in secular societies, you can have religion, but you do it in private, not in the public space. We have basically stopped the wells of the idea that God is real and we can talk about him in the way that in the Middle East, it's much easier to talk about the reality of God. In Africa and Latin America, in the West, it's something you historically don't talk about. It's incredibly embarrassing and excruciating. It's seen as weak and more recently seen as a tool of oppression. But what lots of people are noticing, so I'm just bringing it into here to land, is what is the good news, is that conversation has changed in the failure of atheism, particularly new atheism, to deliver meaning and purpose for people. There's been a meaning crisis, and as a result, there's more of a hunger for spirituality generally, and specifically, strangely for a lot of people, for Christian faith, for Christ. So that's what I'm going to look at today. If we can go to the next slide. This is a really beautiful image, painting. We've actually been gifted. Some of you will know the story. Is right at the beginning of Hope. Charlie McAsee and some others came here. There was a creative session, hearing from God about how he saw what we're doing here. And Charlie McAsee painted us a prodigal son painting, which you can see around there. And that's an image of it. And it comes from a parable that Jesus tells about two lost sons, and we are all lost, and we're all lost sons, and we are all now needing to have a change of mindset and become the mindset of the Father. So as you listen to this, I want us to feel where we're lost in both the older and the younger son, and what our repentance needs to be, because we need to be the fathers and mothers of a generation coming home. Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate, which means, Father, you're dead. I receive your inheritance, which is exactly what we declared. Nietzsche declared the idea of God is dead. So we've done that in the West. So he divided his property between them. We wanted the kingdom. We wanted justice, peace, love, freedom without the king. Jesus, who delivers that. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. So we've been living generationally off the good fruit of those things that we value in our society. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country and he began to be in need. And we're coming to this place of unbelievable spiritual need and hunger for something beyond ourselves. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. Annie and I, probably about 15 years ago, had a sense of this parable. It sat with me in terms of where we are prophetically. In the West, he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. So he's basically come to the end of himself. He's come to the end of his resources. And we can see that across the board. There is no money left in any of the pots we want money for. There's a housing crisis, a cost of living crisis. There's wars which, because of globalization, exacerbate those problems. And there's also a lack of stewardship of the environment because we have no resource or care or love or kindness left. We're empty and we're at the pig's trough, and we need to know that within ourselves. We need to not say it's someone else. We need to say, that's happened to me. It's happened to us. We've come to the end of ourselves. We've got no resources left. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he got up and went to his father. And often a lot of us have that feeling, don't we, of that lostness, that desperation, that desolation. Then we remember the Father's love. We remember what we knew, we've tasted. We remember he is with us and in us. And all we have to do is change our mindset and agree with the reality of his love for us. And we can come home to him. All the time. We can always be in that posture of coming home. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, which we don't understand, but is incredibly undignifying, humiliating and degrading in a Middle Eastern culture, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. This is a sign that he's the beloved son. He's the son who is cherished of the Father. He's almost the image of Christ, and all of us are image bearers designed to be ruling and representing God in this way. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Very generous terms. He's not brutal in his language. He's lost and found. And we're lost. We've got lost as a civilization and a culture. We've died. But we can come alive and we can be found again. So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with sex workers comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. My son, the father said, you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And I'm having to dig deep and face a lot of the older son in me at some of the complexity of what's happening spiritually, culturally and politically, which I'm going to go into now, and seek to be like the father who simply has compassion and welcomes people home. So if we go to the next slide. Every day, every week, probably, I don't know, just there's constant stories of people who people have heard of becoming Christians. I mean, becoming Christians in the public life. It goes on and on and on. The recent one I heard was the co-founder of Wikipedia, who is a classic example of someone who was a secularist. I've heard him interviewed. He would be like, probably through, I don't want to misrepresent him, but through technology, we can probably save ourselves. And if we could just all coordinate and work together and deliver free encyclopedias for the world, which obviously Wikipedia, that's a sort of claim that it does, then we'd all be happier. And he actually left quite early on. I think they co-founded it quite soon, and then he left. He's actually a professor of philosophy. And so then you can look this up, just Google it, how a skeptical philosopher comes a Christian. He's very in debt, he's actually an academic, so he's very philosophical in his approach. And he basically says this: it's finally time for me to confess and explain fully and publicly that I am a Christian. Followers of this blog have probably guessed this, but it's past time to share my testimony properly. I'm called this to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. One of the most effective ways to do this is to tell your conversion story. So here is mine. So if we go to the next one. And then we've got our very own Ted. Well, Stan and Vicky's son, Ted Stansfield, is the editor-in-chief of a very kind of high-end aesthetic culture magazine called Dazed and Discoursed. And they'd heard this claim that why are so many young people turning to God, that they actually put a podcast out there, wheeled in their resident Christian, of which Ted Stansfield's the one of them. There are two in this community, in this kind of workplace. And they have this discussion. In this week's episode, we're joined by editorial director Ted Stansfield to unpack what's drawing young adults to faith and spirituality, the reasons behind the striking gender divide, and more. So obviously you can see that's extremely recently. And I really encourage you to listen to that. Ted is wonderful, humble, articulate, sophisticated in his kind of conversation around the complexities which I'm now about to go into, but ultimately that actually we need Jesus and people are turning to him. So if we go to the next slide, I'm really sorry about this slide doesn't look very aesthetic, but I wanted you to hear the number of statistics that are coming out in all sorts of different forms from different sources. I'm grateful to Mark Sayers, to Pete Gregg, to Justin Briley, particularly on his surprising rebirth of belief in God. He's done 2-season podcasts. I'd really recommend that. The Barna Group and the Bible Society, Pew Research, McKindle, so many Christian and secular surveys for this. So in The Spectator, church attendance in London is higher than it was 40 years ago. The Times, Gen Z is now half as likely to be an atheist as their parents. The Economist, after years of steady decline, the Christian population in the US has leveled off, and the shift in part is by young people, quote, seeking solace in religion again. I actually read that article myself. CBN, France has experienced a 31% spike in adult baptisms. There are 12,000 French baptisms in Easter 2024. It went up 45% in 2025, of which 36% are amongst 18 to 25-year-olds. In the New York Times, in Finland in the last 8 years, 15 to 29-year-old men have baptized, has been doubled from 33% to 66% into the Church of Finland. The Barna Group says that in 2004 to 2011, 77% of people interviewed or asked said that Christ is important to them. It went right down 2019 to 2021 to 54%, and it's rising year on year to 66%. Christ is still important, but particularly notable is the age range, Gen Z and millennials. Can we go to the next slide? Recently, we've heard from the Bible Society. They did a survey again, repeating some questions they'd asked in 2018, and they were so surprised by the answer, as was YouGov, with their survey on spirituality, that they actually put the numbers back in again. So 4% of 18 to 24-year-olds attended church at least monthly in 2018. It rose to 16%, and particularly it was men, 4 to 21%, women 3 to 12%. So if you come across someone who's 18 to 24 and they're a man, 1 in 5 of them is now going to church in this country. Over 2 million more people attending church. The particular raise is in the strong, aesthetic religious communities. You've got Roman Catholicism for those who like the ancient tradition, liturgical experience, and then the Pentecostalism for the more kind of encounter experience, but they would be very strong and very, very traditional in their approach to a whole range of social issues, and that's where the rise is. 2 million more people are now attending church in those categories than there were 6 years ago. Almost half of young black people in UK, 18 to 34, go to church monthly, and Bible sales are up 87%. That's in the UK. In Australia, this is McKindle survey, between 2016 to 2021, 750,000 people became Christians just during that time. And the quote in the survey was, this is a secular survey, to feel a spiritual connection or feel a divine presence. We go to the next slide. Chris, we go. Oh, sorry. So that is the McKindle survey. So, and going to Australia, 75% of millennials in Australia are saying, I am a Christian. And 30% and up in Gen Z, 34%. So 3 out of 10 people in Australia who are a particular age would say they would go to church if invited. They're just waiting to be invited. The YouGov survey, and this was the one again that apparently they put the results through again because they were so surprised by the results. Adult British people who believe in God has overtaken atheists amongst 18 to 24-year-olds starting to uptick in 2022. And I just mentioned the Days in Discourse podcast saying 22% now of 18 to 24-year-olds say, so 1 in 5 say they believe in God. And by early 2025, that podcast is claiming that a number doubled to 45%. So half of people between 18 to 24 are claiming they believe in God. And then Pew Research says a similar trend in the US of 46% of Gen Z identifying as Christians. We go to the next one. So these are some, I'm really, really, I don't like the idea of celebrity. I like where James says you celebrate the person who has got nothing, and I love Jesus and the rich man Lazarus. He doesn't give the rich man a name, he gives Lazarus a name. So God doesn't look at people according to the names of people who have profile. But I think when someone has profile and they say publicly they're becoming a Christian, it's more of a like a symptom of a change in the atmosphere, change in the conversation, a change in what's socially acceptable. Here are some of the names of people, and I thought Neil Ferguson was particularly interesting. I have lost my faith in atheism. He married Ian Hersey Ali, a famous new atheist who converted herself after a deep spiritual hunger and journey, and they both got married and then baptized their... They both got married. They married each other. You don't both get married to separate people. You marry each other. And then they baptized their children. So this is all very recent in the last couple of years, particularly Neil Ferguson, I think, might even be last year. If we go to the next slide... Okay, so the premise behind Justin Brierley's surprising rebirth of belief in God is there's this art, there's this poem, very famous poem by Matthew Arnold, who's a Victorian poet, and he wrote in 150 years ago about the sea of faith and how he only hears now, if you go to the middle lines, its melancholy, long, withdrawing roar. And essentially that's the movement away from belief in God that then settled probably about 150 years after. We've absolutely had revivals in this country since 150 years ago. But this was a kind of prophetic anticipation of we've come to a place in human progress and civilization and understanding that faith is something that was something we experienced once. And like the tide, it's gone back out. Justin Brierley had a conversation with a thinker, Douglas Murray, who calls himself, a lot of people are doing this, like atheist Christian or Christian atheist. And he said to him this, and Douglas Murray said, well, won't the tide come back in at some point? Isn't that the point of tides? And I think Justin Brierley's point is the tide's coming back in of faith. So if we go to the next slide. So the big question that a lot of us are asking, and this was my journey very personally with this, is this move towards God or Christianity, is it political, is it cultural, or is it spiritual? Why are people turning to Christianity? I quoted Richard Dawkins on Easter Day, who is a cultural Christian, because he doesn't really like the rise of Islam. It's really a very cultural / political reason. We know there's a lot of partnership between more the rise of the far right and the kind of idea of Christendom. And we also know that people, when the world is chaotic and there's need and hunger. People want something secure and safe to hold on to. So that's just the nature of being human. So that's the question I've been asking since I could see this happening over the last couple of years. So if we go to the next slide, the great reveal. Yes! It is political, it is cultural, it is spiritual. To the hungry, even the bitter tastes sweet. There is a rise in Islam because people are hungry. There is a rise in far right because people are hungry. And there is a rise in people genuinely turning to Jesus because people are hungry. To the hungry, which we remember the prodigal West, it's come to the end of itself, it's in the pig's trough. Even the bitter, anything will do. We'll take anything. So let's go to the next slide. I want to particularly kind of share one aspect of why it's so complex. So there's this movement called the Alliance of Responsible Citizens, ARC conference. Has anyone heard of that? Yeah, a few people have seen it, yeah. So, exactly. So there are co-founders of this conference. One is Jordan Peterson, who's a Jungian psychologist, famously brought back the Bible to be a socially acceptable text, and millions of people, ironically, have found Christ through him, even though he's teetering on the brink himself. And he reads symbolism into the gospel texts, into the resurrection, and so on. I mean, I don't know his current state, and I'm very wary of commenting on people's own personal journeys. That seems to be where he is in terms of his public declaration. But it's co-founded with someone called Baroness Stroud, who's very much would identify as a Christian. And they want to recover responsible citizenship in the West through recovering our Christian tradition. And this is a book that's just about to be launched, The Best of Our Inheritance. In this community, there are it's about 140 speakers who include both Christians and also right-wing political think tanks and kind of politicians and so on. And so the co-founding is infused within the movement. There are 4,000 people go. It's already sold out, hundreds of pounds a ticket for next year, and you can watch it online. And that's really exploded. That's where all the energy is politically at the moment. It's exploded in the last couple of years. And so here they are unapologetically saying there is a connection between a political move to the right, away from progressivism or hyper-progressivism, to also to we believe there's something about our Christian inheritance that delivered us stable families, it delivered us prosperity, it delivered us a capacity to speak well in the public place to each other, it delivered us peace, it delivered us things, and we want to recover it. And in fact, there are some statements they say, as I've looked through the website, that it feels very utilitarian, not the Christians, but the right-wing thinkers who are secular. It's almost like Christianity did something for us. It delivered us good things. It delivered us families that were strong and stable. It delivered us children that grew up resilient. It delivered us a capacity to be at peace. It delivered us the capacity essentially to make money in a good, safe, boundaried way. And you can read the text. And so I wrestled with this because my big concern was, is this just an ideological are we just co-opting God for our own ideological purposes? Are we just saying, well, Christianity delivers that, so let's recover Christianity and then we'll be back on track again in the West. We'll have our meaning, we'll have our purpose, we'll have strong families, we'll do the right. Do you see what I mean? Anyway, God really convicted me with the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son, because you know, none of us like the idea of someone wanting to relate to us for what we can give them. That just feels horrible, doesn't it? Like, I'm relating to you, Alice, because of the goods I can extract from you. And that's what it feels like this movement is doing with Christianity. It delivers goods, and so I'm going to have Christianity back so that I can extract, and then the West will be better again and stronger again. God showed me he's bigger than my own thinking. Did the prodigal son return to the father to be with the father? No. He returned because there was better food in the father's house. In other words, God doesn't mind how we come back. He doesn't mind if it initially looks utilitarian, like we're just extracting for our own purposes. He's just delighted of any sense of movement towards him. Now, it is him, not an ideology or a belief system, Christianity. It is Christ. It is the Father. There is a distinction there. But I think what God showed me is he can handle our complexity and the mess behind why we're having this conversation now and people are turning to God. He can handle all of that. What he wants us to be is ready. Because there are two kinds of people coming back. There's the kind of the thinking leadership generation who are doing this kind of these kind of conferences. But there's just 18 to 24-year-olds who are hungering for God. They're not famous. They're not public. They're just 18 to 24-year-olds spiritually desperate for God. And God wants us to be mothers and fathers to them, ready to steward and cover and be there for them as they return. We go to the next slide. The prodigal returns to the father for what he can get from him rather than for him. But isn't that all our children? Isn't that what it is to have children? My children aren't sitting around going, I just want to be with you. They're like, where's the food? Literally, multiple times a day. That's it. That's what it is to be a parent. We have to step up, we have to suck up, we have to take responsibility and be there, provide food. And at some point, those we nurture, as we were nurtured once, will step up, become parents themselves and do the same thing for their children. That's what leaders do. We're all leaders in this room and we need to step up and we need to be ready to be parents and grandparents of a generation that are spiritually starving. I'm going to tell some stories now. The first one I'm going to tell is of a young man in this community we've known since he's five. Lovely person, lovely family, parents, white family, parents voted green. He's recently become a Muslim through online connections with things like MMA. And then I'm going to tell you three more stories of people who we're connected with. Someone else who works amongst young adults was saying someone just came up to him in a religious setting, a Christian setting, started opening the Bible. The way this person was dressed was clearly he was searching spiritually, but a lot of dark things. And the person just, it was literally given a conversation on a plate to just explain the light. There is real darkness and real light, and Jesus is the light. It's like this guy was just there ready to have the explanation. Someone else had a dream, this happened in Bristol, of John the Baptist. Woke up, saw a Baptist church, became a Baptist, got baptized. And someone else, this is on, I've talked to some people connecting with student work, said they had a dream. They have no Bible in their house. They had a dream. They were praying for, they were reading a section of the Bible. They woke up, there was a Bible that had physically come to their bedside supernaturally on the page opened that they were wanting to read. And they picked it up and were like, I need to find a church. I need to ask more about this. So in just the same way, we know Muslim background, people seeking Isa of the Angel, Jesus of the Gospels, are coming to faith in their millions through finding him, even as Jesus represents himself in dreams and visions through Ramadan. We know that's happening in Afghanistan and Iran. We know there's a massive movement, the biggest movement of Muslims turning to Christ in since Islam began in the 6th, 7th century is happening currently. So also Westerners are starting to have these dreams, these visions, these supernatural encounters in just the same way and wanting to find Jesus. But what I noticed a pattern with the Muslims coming to faith is they always then, Jesus doesn't do this on his own, he does it in partnership with us. They don't then become kind of Christians in their own culture and then keep going. The story almost always involves trying to find a Christian or a church or going online or connecting, because Jesus wants us to partner with people in the surrender that we're all in to his love. We're all in the river of surrendering to God's love together, all of us humans. And Jesus doesn't want to have a problem and solve it on his own. For whatever reason, he's inviting us into partnership with him to be parents, to be ready to bring the food for a starving generation, just like he is with the Muslim communities that are coming to faith. And if we don't do it, they will go to the far right and they will go to Islam, because those things seem to give a sense of identity, of security, of solidity, of order in a chaotic and painful and meaningless world. So this is our moment. And we have to think, is this inevitable that people will come to faith en masse? I don't know. I don't know if it matters whether we pray or not. I have a hunch it does. I have a hunch we need to be partnering to pray this in, because we're like the mother, the church that labours to birth by the Spirit of God in partnership with the Father and the Son, with the Trinity. That's what we do on earth. We partner to birth things through prayer and conversation and being available and serving people on earth. So let's go to the next slide. So there is a renewed hunger for God, but the statistic that says one in two people, the YouGov survey, said that it was spirituality. So we need to be the people to explain, yes, we are spiritual beings. We're material and spiritual. We're not just material kind of chemicals put together. We are spiritual. Your spiritual search is a reality search. But there is only one way that search will be met. There's only one reality that will heal and restore you and liberate you to be fully human. And his name is Jesus, who said, I am reality. That truth and reality are the same thing. If you're fed up with post-truth, just think reality, because it's the same idea in scripture. So we need to be ready to explain to people, to pray and explain to people. What you're searching for is so true and right. Joel said it absolutely brilliantly at his baptism. If I have a desire for something this world cannot never satisfy, C.S. Lewis quote, then maybe I was made for another world. Yes. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Yep. 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 Yeah. Yeah. Yep. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good word. I think that's a good word, because I'm thinking of the people who've critiqued, like Neil, for the thinkers that have critiqued Christianity for ages, and then they're like, actually, you're right. That's very different. You're right. They're older, me and older generations, to the 18 to 24-year-olds who don't have. They understand the West has somehow got, maybe historically had more prosperity or leadership, maybe. But the why behind that, you're right, that's a really good word. And actually to not assume anything. But in our hearts, I think for me, being the father with compassion rather than the older son who's just frustrated, because it looks like everyone suffers when the West has gone astray. We all suffer. So the older son suffered when the younger son went. And then we just get to welcome back. Do you know what I mean? It's like more, but I agree with the actual individuals on the ground, 100%. We just love with full compassion. But I guess I want us to love with full compassion rather than baggage. That's maybe my journey, is dealing with my own baggage on this. Can we go to the next one? So what's interesting is when there is chaotic times, Jesus addresses this really astutely in Matthew. He went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. And this is where we're at, I think. I think when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. See, that same word that the Father has, Jesus has as well. Because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And we've come to a position in society where we're sort of leaderless. And we need shepherding. We need leadership. We need people to kind of tell us the good news and show us where the pastures are. And that's what he's discerning. So he says to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. And I think that's where we're going. And I think to Becca's point, there is a harvest that's ripe. The harvest is never not ripe. It's whether we, as workers, honestly, can be bothered. There's a proverb which says it's a disgraceful thing for a son to sleep through the harvest. That's always struck me for decades since I first read it. And you get there and you're like, the harvest is hard work. I don't know much about the agricultural season, but I think it's all in. And then you rest a lot over winter. But if you miss it, you've really thrown away your whole inheritance as a family, your whole income for the year, your whole stewardship, the whole reason you're working the land. And so we have a choice before us. The harvest is ripe, and it's about us being ready to be sent in the way God wants us to send us into his harvest field. What's fascinating is the very next verse in Matthew 10, so that's the end of Matthew 9. Jesus calls the very people he's told to pray. He says, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send workers into his harvest field. And then the same people, his disciples, he actually sends them. He gives them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. And in other words, we are going to be the answers to our own prayers. He said to the disciples, pray to the Lord of the harvest. And then he sends them out. So we need to be aware. This is the time. These are the times we're living in. There is a harvest that's plentiful. There's an unprecedented openness to spirituality and an unprecedented openness to actual Christianity, because I think there were phases of spirituality in the 60s and 70s, although the Jesus movement, the Jesus revolution, really God used that to meet people's need there as well. But this feels quite, and that's why it's complex, it's quite about being Christian, because maybe that's where we've come from. And so this is unprecedented. I've never experienced this. Every environment I've been in, I've been a very small minority in a hostile environment in terms of beliefs. And now suddenly it's socially acceptable. In the days and discourse, they were all Gen Z interviewing 10, maybe millennials, Gen Z interview. I hate those kind of statements, by the way. We operate in family here, multi-generational, but in terms of their age. They were interviewing Ted, and it was like that. What had changed wasn't they were really cynical and gone, we've heard this thing's happening according to these stats, we better wheel the guy in and critique him. They were both almost fighting to say, one of them said, I was actually baptized as a Catholic and I went to a Catholic primary school. And the other person's like, that doesn't mean anything. He's like, don't take my religion away from me. I was given that. And it's almost like a fighting for a sense. Not just apathy or cynicism, but actually I had something given to me. I was baptized into the Catholic Church and I went to Catholic primary school. I might not have thought about it or even identify in any way since. But when the conversation happens, there's something there that is not to be ashamed of or embarrassed about, but almost don't take my religion away from me. And this is extraordinary change of mindset. And it is really more Gen Z than I'd say millennial, although that is violated completely in the Australian statistics, so God can do what he likes, but it feels like people are literally just becoming adults now. And that is exactly the people Jesus called. In the midst of Roman oppression on the Jewish community, in the midst of Jewish people wanting to rise up and literally overthrow the Romans, which they did in the brutal Judean-Roman wars, and were absolutely crushed, Jesus comes in, bang in the middle of that moment, and he just calls people to follow him. And that following indisputably started a movement which changed the world. So there are these moments in history where people can go one way or the other, but Jesus comes in and he calls people to follow him. And that's what we need to be paying attention to and we need to be ready for. When you're in a conversation with something, assume they are interested, not that they're not. Assume they are hungry, not that they're not. Assume they want prayer, not that they don't. Okay, or we, sorry, I hate even the they. We're on this journey of humanity, knowing God's love more together. But assume that God is drawing us all back to himself in deep and profound and rich ways. And don't worry if it's culturally complex or politically complex. Don't worry about it. Jesus was able to call a tax collector and a zealot who would have absolutely hated each other, extreme right and extreme left, and he called them into peaceful following of him. He's able to do that. He's able to handle all the reasons why we identify in all sorts of ways. And he's able to overcome that and lead us into a peaceful, joyful way of life of following him. If we go to the next one. So the three responses, I think, for us are, firstly, is Jesus the shepherd of our life? We can't call anyone to his shepherding if we actually just live as we want and we put Jesus on the top. Actually, I want to have the house I want. I want to have the partnerships I want, relationships I want. I want to have the career I want. I want to have my life. And I'm a Christian. We can't call anyone to repentance if we don't really believe that what he offers is better than that. if they're deep, when our belief systems, Duncan and I have been talking about this, that our belief systems are actually often justifications for what we really, sorry, what we declare, what we actually emotionally intuit. So if someone's really can claim a lot of things about their Christianity, but if actually their career is more important or their relationships or money, that reveals the profound belief system is, I don't actually really believe Jesus is life, the bread of life, like Charlie was talking about. I like the idea of it. I like a proximity with it. I think it's incredible what he did. I love the Christian community, but Christ, if we're not willing to die, that's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer said. You know, when Christ calls a man, he calls him to come and die. If we're not willing to do that, then we need to address that in our own lives with our friends in accountability, graciously and kindly, because I found, Julia had the brilliant image of we hold on to our little teddy bear and he's just got a massive thing to give us. Everything we lay down, he gives us back in abundance, but we need to trust him that it's him. He's goodness, he's life, he's peace, he's joy, he's fulfillment, he is those things. So we come to him to die. And then we have the integrity to call other people to that because we've tasted it and we actually believe it. And I can say I actually believe it. I actually believe there's a life he delivers which is more than money. I believe there's a life he delivers that's more than a successful career, that's more than a satisfying family life. There really is a life he brings that really does deliver. And I can therefore, to the extent I'm continually dealing with my stuff every day, declare with integrity Jesus is Lord. And I can call other people to that because I really believe it's true. So the first thing we need to do as the church is we need to be rigorously honest with our own levels of whether we really are all in with this or not. Are we all in? God will bring people home, but do we want to be part of that partnership? And the second thing is pray in unity for workers. Now, what's exciting is God has been preparing us in the city of Bristol for some time. We don't need to massively oh my gosh, it's the new thing. We need to. Marvin Rees has given us a challenge a few years ago that the city is divided across race and class. And we need to be the church to prophetically show the city how to stitch the city back together again across race and class. So we've taken that word extremely seriously because we do believe in Christ that the barriers between different class backgrounds and different racial backgrounds are broken in Christ and he becomes our peace. And we think that is the good news. That's the point. That's the good news. And if we don't love people different from us, we have not got any gospel. That is the gospel, is I deeply love people who are different from me. I'm overwhelmed with love for people who are different from me. That's the gospel. And if we don't have that amongst us, then we don't have anything to tell anyone else. It's not a self-help program for my well-being. It's I can deeply love someone different to me. So anyway, Chris and I have been taking that extremely seriously, and all of us have here, which is brilliant, and we've been moving more into partnership. And Chris has actually been given lots of opportunities to lead quite a lot of prayer and worship events, which are unprecedented in their unity in the city. So we've got Pentecost coming up. Chris will be explaining more about that, and that's a partnership with a number of churches in a kind of a civic building in the center. And then we've got a Korean team coming to do intercession. Whenever you hear of any prayer event partnering with people to pray, just say yes, just say you're in, because this we need to pray for the Lord of the harvest, for workers for this harvest field. And then, as I've said, we need to be the ones to be ready to be sent. And I don't know, I don't really like using this analogy because I think it's quite niche. If someone's actually had a child, and I wouldn't have understood this before I'd had a child. So kind of forgive me for it, but try and think of an analogy in your own life if this doesn't resonate with you. But before I had a baby, I didn't realise what it would require to steward a baby. I just didn't realise. And so I could be as ready as I liked, but ultimately when the thing happened, we have to rise to the challenge. So that's what I think the position we're in. We're very pregnant. We need to pray this thing into being, and then we just need to be ready to do what it requires to steward people coming into the kingdom, to partnering with this one church in the city, partnering in all sorts of ways with the other churches, all the things that are going on, and to be ready to be sent. So this is what it looks like for me. I felt, since I was 21 years old, that I was called to speak and write truth. That's 28 years ago. The day before my 49th birthday, I had a strategic conversation where, bizarrely, I felt God release me to pursue that. Move from being a generalist to a specialist. I woke up on my 49th birthday, which for nerds like me, you would know that's the year of Jubilee, seven sevens. And I felt God say, this is your year of release, your year of Jubilee. You're going to do the one thing that I've called you to do, which is speak and write truth. And so I submitted it to lots of people, family, friends, accountability, the elders, all the church members, and all of you, even if you couldn't make the meeting. I don't think we hear God for ourselves. I think we hear in mutually submitted loving relationships. Because practically it would look like handing in, not working, having a paid role at Hope for 2 days a week and focusing on masters and Biblios. Biblios is an overview of the Bible course that I developed because I sensed, one of the things I sensed was there's an army of people coming to faith who'd be biblically illiterate, and we're suffering unnecessarily because of our biblical illiteracy. So to create something that can take people really quickly from A to B to get a biblical worldview that's fun, engaging and enjoyable, I had a dream to do that in 2009. So I need to, it's vulnerable, it's risky, and it may fail, but I need to say that's my posture. That's me being ready. I'm ready. I'm going to go for this thing, and amongst a lot of other things, that's my being sent. That's my saying, yes, I'm all in to steward anyone who is hungry, to feed them good food that will be good for them. Another example, which is quite extreme and dramatic, is the recent appointment of the Catholic Pope. When I first heard, and this is to honour our American brothers or sisters, when I first heard that the Pope was American, my heart sank, because I thought about the Philippines. There were some options from the Philippines, from obviously from Africa, where a lot of our theology comes from, Northern Africa, Northern African theologians, and so on. And I thought, oh, America. I'm finishing on this, by the way. As I'm finishing, I want you to all be thinking how God's going to send you, what the pivot is. And then when I read up on this Catholic Pope, the Catholic bishop or whoever had appointed to be Pope, I was so moved by the Catholic Church, by our brothers and sisters, because Latin America has been humiliated since Trump came into power. Some people physically humiliated, but the rhetoric is just a humiliation. It's a humiliation of a particular, it's not even a community, it's a whole continent of people that never, ever delivers life. It's never going to bring healing. It's never God's heart. He wants every tribe, language, people and nation in him, worshipping him, loving him. That's the good news. And this is just this brutal humiliation. And what the Catholics did is they just say, not under our watch, and they appoint someone who leads the biggest, you know, Christian denomination, 1.3 billion Catholics, to say, I love Latin America. I served Peru for 20 to 30 years. They're our brothers and sisters. They're part of who we are, not under our watch, Trump. And they literally positioned someone right when we needed it to say, this is who we are. We care about people. We know life's complex. We know it's messy. We know we need something impossible to deal with the fact globalization exists, social media exists, so people move. We know that. No one's in any doubt. This is complex and messy, but we never, ever humiliate people. We serve them and we love them. That, to me, is being sent. Being sent will look different for all of us, but it's about that moment that man was ready for such a time as this. He is gentle, he is humble, he is kind, and I was just so grateful for my Catholic brothers and sisters for having the courage to appoint that person now. I can see exactly what they're doing and exactly what it's already achieving. So that's our challenge. Is Jesus Lord? Any opportunity you have, just start praying to the Lord of the harvest for workers. People are really hungry. They're going to go far right and they're going to go to Islam. They just are. They already are, actually. If we don't deliver the real thing, if we don't say, actually, Jesus is the way, the truth and the life, they will go elsewhere. So pray to the Lord of the harvest to send workers into the harvest field. And then finally, be ready to be sent. That's it.
Thanks, Alice. Conscious that we've got kids out the back ready to be picked up, but also would love to just do that and pray. I think the invitation, as always with Jesus, is partnership, isn't it? And it's neither passivity checking out nor fear. It's all on us. We're on our own. It's doing this together with God. So I'm going to say a prayer, and you can say amen if you agree. Lord, we want to say that we believe that you're Lord. We want to be ready for the harvest, as Alice has described, and we want to do that in partnership with you. And we're ready to be sent. Amen.